wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine.
Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to your precious word. And, Father, we're thankful we that are saved, we that are redeemed, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, we're thankful that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. And that, Father, as we hear your word, Lord, he can speak to us. And I pray, Father, as I give the words from this pulpit, from this platform, that, Father, you would use them to be a blessing and encouragement to folks. But, Father, most of all, I pray that while we consider your word, your Spirit that dwells in us, Father, would comfort us and convict us according to our need. We're thankful, Father, that every time your word is open, whether it's in the proclaiming and preaching of it publicly, Father, whether it's the reading of it privately at home, Father, you use your word to speak to our hearts every time. We pray now as we consider this beginning of miracles that, Father, you give us something today that would encourage us, that would challenge us, and that would bless us from your word. We pray most of all, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's going through this life without God, that, Father, you would speak to that heart today, surround them with your love. Lord, draw them to yourself and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. For that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse number 11, the Bible says of this miracle at Cana of Galilee that this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. So it's clear and without any contradiction that this is Jesus' very first miracle. Not all the miracles Jesus did were recorded. We have 8 of those recorded here in the Gospel of John, 8 different times that Jesus performed a miracle. We studied the miracles of Jesus not too long ago here in our Sunday school hour, and going into the other Gospels, we discovered there are at least 33 different miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. Well, can I say this morning? That's just the ones that we know about. There were many more miracles that Jesus performed that God did not see fit to record for us. The reason we know that, if you would, you're in the Gospel of John and keep your finger there in John chapter 2, but go back toward the end of John's Gospel and go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and notice if you would in verse number 30, and notice what the Bible says about even more miracles that Jesus did while he was here on earth. John chapter 20 and verse number 30, John writes here, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John tells us there were many other signs, many other wonders, many other miracles that Jesus performed that John did not write about. Look over one chapter to chapter 21 and verse number 25. And John says again here at the end, the last verse of his gospel, And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The number of miracles that Jesus performed while he was here on earth are innumerable. Yes, we have some of them. We have dozens of them written, recorded and listed in the Bible, but there are many more that we don't even know about. But we do know this, that here in John chapter 2 and verse number 11, we have the very beginning, the very first of all the miracles that Jesus performed. Miracles were performed to meet a need. Now this is very important for us to understand. Miracles weren't done by the Lord Jesus Christ just for show. They weren't done just for bragging rights. Jesus did miracles when there was a need that needed to be met. We think of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it wasn't just because they needed a snack between meals. The multitude had listened to Him and heard Him preach. And now the disciples were ready to send them away hungry back to their country. And that was a very difficult thing. And the Lord said, they'll be famished, they'll be hungry, and the journey is long for them to return home. Make them sit down. And He took the loaves and the fishes that the young lad had. And He blessed them and He broke them and with them fed 5,000 people and, as you know, came back with 12 baskets full of remnants afterward. The miracle was not done just to satisfy someone's flesh or desire. It was done to meet a need. There was another time that someone came to the Lord, the disciples came to the Lord and said, the Romans want us to pay a tax. And Jesus' response to that need, go down to the lake and catch a fish. And that fish that comes up will have a coin in its mouth. Take that and pay the tax for you and for me. Not just a miracle just for show and tell. A miracle to meet a need. All the miracles of healing that Jesus did was not just for bragging rights, not just to do a miracle, but every time it met a need. There was one time He was passing through a cemetery. And the widow of Nain was walking out, and her son, her only son, was on a bier, they called it, B-I-E-R. He was on a table that they carried, his dead body, going into the graveyard to bury him. And Jesus, recognizing this woman was a widow, had no husband to sustain her. Now her only son was gone. Her life is going to be difficult. She's got no provision. Jesus went by and touched that bier, and the boy rose up, and He returned him to his mother again. Not just to do it for bragging rights, not just to do it for everybody to know, but doing it to meet a need. And all of the healings Jesus did, the blind, the lame, raising the dead, Jesus did them to meet a need. We think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, I had an affliction. I had an ailment in my flesh. And I besought the Lord 3 times to take care of that for me, but He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know what I get out of that? Not every need is really a need. Sometimes it's a want. Most folks that are looking for miracles today are not looking for a miracle because of a need. They're looking for a miracle because of a want. Maybe they're an unbeliever and they think, well, if God would do this, if God would do some wonderful thing, can I call it jailhouse religion? When you go into the prisons, you go into the jails, and you work with the people that are there, and you talk to them, every single one of them will trust Christ as Savior, pray a prayer, hoping it will get them out of jail. But the Lord did not do miracles for get-out-of-jail-free cards. The Lord did miracles when there was a need. Look at one more verse, if you would. Luke chapter 23. Just back from John chapter 2, just a couple of pages. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is facing the night before His crucifixion. He's being brought before Herod. He's being brought before Pontius Pilate. And in Luke 23 and verse 8, He was brought before Herod. And the Bible says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see Him of a long season, because he had heard many things of Him, notice this, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by Him. Here's a man that wanted to see a miracle, not to meet a need, but just so Jesus could prove He could do it. Just so He could show that He could do it. And you know what happened? Jesus performed no miracle before Herod. Jesus does not perform miracles for those that simply want them to establish their faith or to become believers. Jesus performed a miracle when there was a legitimate need. Now with that in mind, let's look at the miracle of John chapter 2, because sometimes we look at the miracle and we don't see the need. The miracle of John chapter 2 is a very familiar miracle that you and I call turning water into wine. And much is made by some of Jesus turning water into wine as if it's tacit approval of alcoholic consumption. The wino, the drunkard, will say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. Let me quote one that knows these things much better than you or I do. One writer said this, many ingredients are added to wine today to make it an entirely different drink than it was in Christ's day. Now, I'm a little behind the time, so you'll forgive me if these aren't the common ones, but this was not Mogan David or Boone's Farm. I don't even know if they make those anymore. That's going back a long ways. I understand that. But this wine that the Bible talks about is not an excuse for wine drinkers today. It's just not the same thing. Another has said about this, in verse number 10, the Bible tells us that the governor of the feast, this the head of the wedding reception, as we would call it, when he was given this wine, he called it twice. He said, good wine, good wine. And one commenting on that good wine said this, a man could have drunk gallons of this wine and never have had a bad reaction. He went on to say, no one could have made himself drunk on wine that Jesus made. So with that in mind, with that established, let's look at the miracle of turning the water into wine. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, the place of the miracle. The place of the miracle. And this is very instructive. The third day was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana in Galilee is only 5 miles from Nazareth in Galilee, the hometown of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is believed by Mary's position in this wedding feast, she seems to be in charge or in a place of leadership in supplying the food and drink for this wedding, it's intimated that this is probably a relative of the Lord Jesus Christ somehow. Only 5 miles away from his hometown, and he and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, we use that to obviously make the statement that Jesus ought to be invited to every wedding. He ought to be invited to every marriage. And if he's not invited to it, and I don't mean to the ceremony per se, but into the wedding or the marriage itself, if he's not, trouble will pursue. But here Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding, of which Mary seems to have a prominent part in it. And when he comes to this wedding, he comes with his disciples at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. It's worth noting that Jesus' first miracle was performed at a wedding. His first miracle was not performed in the temple. That's where you and I were. In fact, he goes to the temple after this, down in verse number 13. His first miracle was not performed in the temple to show the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His first miracle was not performed in a public place, out in the open, like later when he fed the 5,000. It was in a private setting of a wedding ceremony with just family and friends. It was not at a feast with his friends. We read several times that Jesus sat down with publicans and sinners. And what a place that would have been to manifest his glory. But the first place he chose to show his power, and as verse 11 says, to manifest forth his glory, was at a wedding ceremony. It's fitting that this first miracle should take place at the first institution that God ordained. Back in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus performed his first miracle as those were observing that first institution and having a ceremony of commitment one to another for marriage. You and I understand that in our day today, marriage is under assault. Marriage is under attack. The institution, the purity of the institution. Can I say this? It's not up to man to define what marriage is. Many are talking about making a constitutional amendment about marriage. It's not up to the government to decide what marriage is. Marriage was ordained by God. Marriage was set by God. Marriage was designed by God. And yes, we have in our day a society that has completely obliterated the biblical value and purity and morality of marriage. And you and I say, oh, this same-sex stuff, this is just beyond. Well, can I tell you, that's not the beginning and that's not the ending. I'm reading a book by presidential candidate Ted Cruz. In the late 1960s, his mother divorced her first husband and later on married Ted Cruz's dad. Now, this is not any condemnation of anything like that, but that was the 1960s. Divorce in the 1960s was pretty rare. You remember when President Reagan, those of you that don't know, when he was running for president, one of the big things was, well, he was divorced and remarried. He'd been married to Jane Wyman before. Now he's married, and that was, there was just a stir and undercurrent going on. Now we have a front runner running for president who's been openly divorced before, and not a peep comes about it. This is not condemnation of him. I'm talking about the change in our society today. We talk about, oh, it's so terrible that our society is at this position in marriage. Well, it didn't get there by itself. The devil has been working on marriage for a long time. And it's gotten to the point in the last few decades where folks just said, well, divorce has become so prominent, and for any reason. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus? Said, is it right for a man to put away his wife for any cause? He said, no, not for any cause. We've come in our society where you can do it for any cause. Those of you that have been married a long time know that you have had a cause for divorce somewhere down the line. I don't think any married couple that's been married any amount of time is going to say, we've never argued, we've never disagreed. Every marriage has that, but we've made it so easy today that when those disagreements come that seem insurmountable, they just dissolve the whole thing and it's done. God said, for this cause shall a man cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now we've got the problem in our society that marriage is just a second choice. You just shack up. You just move in with them. You just live under adultery or fornication until the time that you feel. We have broken down the purity of marriage far before it ever came to this same-sex thing. And again, that's not to make an excuse for where we're at now, but can I tell you this? We're not at the end of it yet. You know now that the United States Supreme Court has unlawfully made that decision that was not theirs to make. You know that that's just opening the floodgates for all kinds of things that are happening now. You might have read the one where the man wants to marry his son. Now his son is an adopted son, and they're way up in their 70s or 80s now, but he adopted this boy a long time ago. Now he wants to marry him, and the government now doesn't know what to do because they just said men could get married, but this is a father with not a biological. It just opened the floodgate for all kinds of confusion. And that's where our society is going from here. We have a trouble with purity and morality. And Jesus, simply by attending this wedding in Cana of Galilee and doing his first miracle there, put his stamp of approval on the beautiful and wonderful institution of marriage between a man and a woman making a commitment for life. The place of the miracle. Notice secondly, if you would, verse number 3 to verse number 5. The problem that necessitated the miracle. Now, I used a big word there. The problem that made the miracle necessary. The problem that necessitated the miracle. He's at the wedding feast. He's going to perform a miracle, but why is he going to perform it? Can I remind you? He doesn't perform a miracle unless there is a need. Not a want, not a desire, but a need. With that in mind, let's continue reading. Look at verse number 3. Verse 2 said, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. I want you to circle or notice that word, and when they wanted wine. Well, who is the they? Now, in English grammar, you go to see the antecedent. You go back to verse 2, Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples have come to this wedding, and when they go to the drink station, when they go to the place to get their drinks, Mary tells them, there's no more. It's all dried up. It's dissolved. It's gone. Now, I find that interesting that it was Jesus and his disciples that were the very ones that were coming there to get their drink. I mean, it's hard for us to go back in those days. You ever been to a wedding reception? And usually at every wedding reception, you're seated at tables where you're going to eat, but there's the drink station there, the punch, the lemonade, the water, the coffee, whatever it is. And they go over there, and there's absolutely nothing left. It's all gone. And this is Jesus and his disciples. Now, that would be a terrible problem in a modern-day American wedding. If the bride and the groom were to find out that halfway through their reception, they were out of drinks. Now go back to a Jewish setting where hospitality is the key. In fact, they tell us that in this setting back there, one of the wedding guests could have sued the bride and groom for there not being enough food or drink to go around. And another tells us that these wedding feasts usually lasted for 3 days. And they're out of wine. And Jesus and his disciples come. Now at this time, Jesus had 5 disciples. If you look back at John chapter 1 and verse number 37, there are 2 disciples that John the Baptist says, go follow Jesus. One of them in verse number 40 is called Andrew. So we've got 2 disciples there. Then in verse 33 or verse 41, Andrew finds Simon. In verse 43, Jesus calls Philip. In verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. So Jesus and 5 disciples show up. And all of a sudden now these new people come to the feast and they're out of drinks there. There's a problem. There is a need. And again, can I emphasize this? It's not just a desire that needs to be met. This is a legitimate need on the part of the bridegroom and the bride to accommodate the folks that are there that we believe are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Mary do about this? Well, notice 2 things. First of all, she went to the right person. Verse number 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, unto Jesus, they have no wine. We're going to see in a minute that men could do many things, but they cannot make wine out of water. Men have technology, men have abilities today that mesmerize us and astound us. But one thing men cannot do, even today, is make wine out of water just like that. I know I've told this before, but I'll tell it again for those that haven't heard it. The fellow was driving down the road and weaving in his car back and forth, and the patrolman pulled him over. When he went to the window and the man rolled down the window and was obviously speaking with a little bit of slurred speech, the patrolman looked and saw next to him this brown paper bag kind of rolled up around the neck of a bottle, and he couldn't see what was in it, but he could pretty well identify it as some kind of alcohol. And the officer asked the man, he said, sir, have you been drinking? And he said, no. He said, well, what do you have there in the brown bag? He said, that's water. And the officer said, well, could you hand it to me, please? He said, sure. So he took it and he handed it to the officer, and the officer took one sniff of it and said, sir, that's not water. That's wine. And the man said, hallelujah, he's done it again. Man can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. And when Mary knew that there was no wine, she didn't tell the servants, she didn't tell the bride and the groom, she didn't tell the governor of the feast, she told Jesus, there's no more wine. She went to the right person. And she said the right thing. Notice verse 5. When Jesus said to her in verse number 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? And I might emphasize this morning that that is not improper terminology. That is not degrading terminology. When he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? That was common for that day. That was not disrespectful. You remember Jesus on the cross, realizing his father Joseph was dead. His other brethren had not yet believed on him. So Mary, who had followed him, and he is the eldest son, now was leaving her without anybody to take care of her. And he, looking at John at the cross, at the foot of the cross, said, woman, behold thy son. Not derogatory in any stretch of the imagination. So Jesus said to Mary here at the feast, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And we won't talk about mine hour for time's sake. But then Mary says to the servants in verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's the best thing she could have said. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Can I say that'd be a good motto for you and I to live by today? Whatever Jesus Christ says to do, do it. Say, I don't want to. That's the problem. I don't enjoy it. That's the problem. But the blessing's going to come because they're going to do what Jesus tells them to do. Because they do what he tells them to do, they're going to have wine. Had they not done what he tells them to do, they would have had no wine. You know what wine's a picture of in the Bible? It's a picture of joy. You want joy? Do what Jesus tells you to do. You want to struggle and fight and go tooth and nail and claw through this life? Don't do what Jesus tells you to do. Do it on your own. Make your own path. Have your own way. Do your own will. You won't have any joy. So she says to them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That was the problem that necessitated the miracle. Then look, if you would, thirdly, verse 6 to 10. We have the performance of the miracle. In verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Here at this place where the marriage feast is taking place, there are ceremonial pots of water sitting around. Now, I think that's interesting. If people are thirsty, there's water. But that water is not fit for human consumption. That water is for the washing of hands, for cleansing in the temple. I don't know where that water came from, but that was not drinkable water that was in those pots. It was ceremonial water. And these pots are sitting around with all this water, and Jesus says to the servants in verse number 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. I like the obedience of the servants. He said, "Fill, take the water containers, the water pots, and go over to these big stone things holding the water. Go to them and fill the water pots, because then they can take the water pots around and fill the cups of the people." So Jesus says, go to that ceremonial water over there and fill your water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. You remember that story of the prophet telling the one king, take your arrows and smite them on the ground. And he smote, I forget, 3 times, 4 times, whatever it was. And the prophet said, you should have smitten 7 or 8 times. For then your enemies would have been defeated 7 or 8 times till they were no more. But because you've only smitten on the ground with the arrows 3 times or whatever it was, you'll only be victorious over them that many times. He'd have been better to smite a whole bunch of times with that. Jesus said, fill your water pots, and they filled them to the brim. I like that. Someone has called that brimful obedience. Hey, they didn't just pour it till it was near the top. They poured it till it was all the way to the top. They didn't know what was going to happen, but the servants just knew if Jesus is going to do this, it's going to be good. It's going to be great. So they filled that water pot all the way to the very top. They didn't leave a little bit down or a little bit from the top. They filled it all the way to the brim. And Jesus said in verse 8, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. They went with that water pot full of water. Now, all these ceremonial pots with 2 or 3 firkins apiece tell us that we're talking about 100 gallons. 100 gallons of water is what we're talking about. And they brought that 100 gallons of water and they poured them into these pitchers and filled them to the brim. And now they're taking those pitchers over to the tables and they're pouring that into the table. I don't know when the water turned into wine. You say, well, when they poured it from the big container into the little thing. No, I believe they saw water going into that. They didn't see wine. They saw water going into that. But somehow when they went to each table and poured it in there, I don't know if it was wine when it went into there either. It might have still been water that was in there. But when they took from that cup and put it to their mouth, by the time it reached their lips and their tongue, the water had been changed to wine. I don't know when God did it. All I know is He did it. And can I say this? He did it based on the obedience of what the servants did. Can we go back to this again? This miracle is a wonderful miracle. It's an astounding miracle. 100 gallons or so. I mean, surely that took care of the rest of the crowd. And not only was it abundant and enough, but the governor of the feast, the head of this wedding ceremony, says, when I drank this, he said, most people put out the good stuff first, because then after everybody's drinking it for a while and talking and communicating, they don't think of it anymore, and they put the lesser value stuff off later. But you started with the bad stuff, which was really good stuff, and then gave them something better after that. So not only did he change the water to wine, but he made that wine better than the wine they were drinking before he had to turn water to wine. But the miracle was all based on the servant's obedience to what Jesus said. He said, go fill the water pots. They filled them. He said, draw out now and go give to the governor of the feast. And they did that. And when they did that, Jesus performed the miracle. A lot of folks want miracles based on their laziness. They want God to do something for them, but they don't want to have to do anything for themselves. And if you'll track the miracles in the Bible, you remember that woman that came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment? That came and touched. She had spent all her living on physicians. She had an issue of blood for 12 years and had spent every dime she had trying to get medical help. She tried what she could first, and when that failed, she came to Jesus, and Jesus took care of the need. These servants had to perform and be obedient to what God said before God turned the water into wine. The performance of the miracle. Over 100 gallons provided by Jesus Christ. Now I want you to get to the moral of the story. Here's the most important part. Not the place, not the problem, not the performance, but the purpose. In verse number 11, we see the purpose of the miracle. Why did Jesus do this? Was it to supply wine for the feast? Well, yes, it was. Was it to get the bride and groom out of a difficult situation? Well, yes, it was. But the Bible tells us that the real reason for his miracle in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. You know why Jesus did that? To manifest. Manifest means to make known his glory. You know what the problem is with mankind? And that's us. We're so human that all we can see is human. When we talk about this miracle, we're focused on the wine. We're focused on the obedience of the servants. We're focused on the need. You know what Jesus says? The main purpose for all this was not the supplying of the wine, though that was great. Not the obedience of the servants, which was necessary. The purpose of this whole thing was to manifest, to make known Jesus' glory. This wasn't done so a wino could have an excuse for drinking. This was done to give Jesus Christ glory. All of his miracles, the healing miracles, the feeding miracles, walking on the water, all those things were done not just to show his power over nature or power over sickness or power over anything. They were shown to manifest his glory. And number two, to make believers. Notice in verse 11, and his disciples believed on him. Isn't that an interesting statement? I mean, these five disciples had just started following him. Andrew had said to Peter, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And Andrew and Simon had left their nets and followed Jesus. Jesus had called Philip, and Philip had went and found his friend Nathanael and said, we have found him, of whom Moses and the prophets did write. And Philip and Nathanael followed him. But they were following him because they knew there was something about him, but they didn't know what it was. And when they went to the wedding feast and he performed the miracle, they weren't astounded by the miracle as much as they were astounded by the man. And the Bible said that that very thing made his disciples believe on him. Now, can I say this? That's not saving faith, because there are many times that his disciples, the Bible says the disciples believed on him. He calms the storm of the Sea of Galilee, the winds and the waves obey him, and they're astounded and they believe. There's a continual belief. You know why? Because every time the Lord did something in their life, their belief increased. Every time he performed a miracle, it wasn't the physical action of the miracle, but the manifestation of his glory that made them believe even more. The Lord doesn't do things today like he did while he was walking here on earth. He doesn't come down and walk on the water. He doesn't come down and cast devils out of the maniac of Gadara. Now, people attribute miracles to God, and I'm not going to say they aren't there. Someone says, well, I had a tumor, and the doctors came back and said it's gone, and we don't know what happened to it. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. God did a miracle there. But He didn't do the miracle so we could brag about the miracle. He did the miracle so we can brag about God. And you know what folks do? They want to talk about, oh, I saw this miracle, or I had this dream, or I had this vision. You know what all that is? Fluff. That's just nonsense. Because you know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I knew a man that was taken up into heaven, into the third heaven, and saw unspeakable things which he could not utter. He wrote in another place, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. I believe the Apostle Paul in both those passages is writing about himself, who when he had been stoned in Ephesus and was left outside for dead, had been caught up to the third heaven. And God showed him what heaven looked like up there in the dwelling place of God, but then sent him back down here to earth to continue his ministry. And you know what he said? I can't even tell you about the things I saw up there. I can't even tell you, but I can tell you this. I have not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God had prepared for those that love Him. You know what he wasn't? He wasn't focusing on the things. He was focusing on God. When God does something in your life or mine, He's not doing it so we'll glorify the something. He's doing it so we'll glorify God. And you can usually separate the good from the bad, the true from the false, by where the glory goes. Whether the glory is taken to self, or whether the glory is taken to the circumstance, or whether the glory is given to God. Jesus worked miracles to supply a need. You know what the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed was? Not sight to the blind, not water into wine, not feeding the 5,000. The greatest miracle Jesus ever performed was the third day after He was crucified, when He by His own power resurrected Himself from the grave. Why did He work that miracle? Oh, to show the world that He was different from all the other gods? That's not why. It wasn't for show and tell. You know why He did it? Because there was a need. And that need was your sins and mine. Without that resurrection, Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. We are yet in our sins. But Jesus Christ performed the miracle of the resurrection and rose again the third day from the dead after bearing our sins in His body to show us it's not us, it's not even our sins, it's Him. He's the one that has the power to make us clean. He's the one that has the power to wash away our sins. He's the one that has the power to work the miracle. What a miracle that is. When He takes a lost, ungodly, vile, unclean sinner and makes them white as snow. When He takes one who's living and bound in darkness in the chains of sin and sets them free. Does God work miracles today? Yes, I believe He does. Not through the disciples like He did during His earthly ministry. Not like John in the book of Acts, seeing the blind man at the temple or the lame man at the temple. But He works a miracle through the Holy Spirit of God that convicts and converts the sinner, that will acknowledge their sins, acknowledge their lost condition, trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, put their faith in Him, and be born again into the kingdom of God. That's the greatest miracle that can ever take place. You know what the result of that miracle is? The changed life that happens after that. The changed mind that happens. The changed tongue that happens. The changed feet that go different places. The change eyes that look at different things. The change ears. That's the greatest miracle ever performed. You know why He performed it? Because there was a need. Let's all stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The Lord Jesus Christ performed a miracle.